And just to pray especially for Linda tonight as she faces surgery tomorrow, that you'll give the doctors skill, and just pray that she might be able to undergo the orthoscopic rather than the knife. And we pray that you'd watch over her and speed her recovery. And we continue to pray for Earl and Paul and their conditions as they continue to look to you and your grace for life and for healing. And Father, as we come to study your word tonight, we pray that the Holy Spirit would give us clear understanding of the text. We're studying a church that's not unlike many in our culture today. And so we look forward to what you're going to teach us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you met Carrie before? I want to introduce you to my friend Carrie Ganther back here. For those of you, I guess on tape they'll think this is crazy, but some of you have been asking me recently, when are y'all going to get back in your house? And praise God, we got back in today. And so we've moved back in, and Sharon is about the task of getting things straightened around this evening. That's why she's not here. So I'm glad to be there. I've learned some things. Was telling a fellow about one of the things that I've learned in this little time of being in an apartment for 3 months. It's been 42 years since we lived in an apartment, and I don't like apartment life. And I said, you know, I've learned why it is that people, when they get older and go into a nursing home or assisted living home, why that's such a traumatic thing for them, because you just don't like to be away from your own stuff. It's home, you know, it's where you go to relax. So when you're uprooted and taken somewhere, I can see, just in my experience, how that can be the case. So it's given me a lot more empathy for those who've gotten to that place in life where you have to do that. The only exception to that rule that I've seen in my life is my mother. She made the decision, sold all of her stuff, moved into one of those places so she could have ministry to the other ladies in the place, and she never looked back. She didn't care about stuff. That's one of the things about my mother. She didn't care about stuff, whether it's grandma's clock or Aunt Minnie's whatever. She didn't care about it. She got rid of it all. And I wish some others in my family would get the idea. Get rid of stuff. I'm not talking about my wife now. I'm talking about people in my family. Okay. What we've said so far out of this book is that the Lord Jesus Christ is revealing himself to John. And John's on the Isle of Patmos, not far from Ephesus, about, I recall, an hour and a half, 2 hour boat ride from Ephesus. Nice island today, vacation spot for folks today, but in that day, a rather desolate location. John is there, and the Lord Jesus is in John's eyes now quite different from the Jesus of Nazareth that called him to be an apostle years before. He's now in the presence of the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Sunday we talked about out of 2 Corinthians 5 when Paul says, we used to know him according to the flesh, but we don't know him that way any longer. And I think that's a good word to us with all of the buddy-buddy stuff that we talked about with Jesus and all, that Jesus now is the resurrected, glorified Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, and he now rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he came in the incarnation and defeated Satan at the cross, he gained the right to rule as a God-man. And even though he defeated Satan and has the right to rule, has been glorified and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, he has not yet assumed that rule. The psalmist said, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. You will rule them with a rod of iron." He's not done that yet. The Lord Jesus is going to come and establish David's throne on this earth from which he will rule. How he will subjugate all things to himself will be presented to us in chapters 6 through 19. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to move from earth into heaven like a drama. First the camera's in heaven, then it comes to the earth, then the camera's back in heaven again, and then it shifts back to earth. And next week we're going to go into the throne room in heaven for a glimpse of what's happening. And tonight we're ending the last of these letters to the seven churches. And these seven churches present to us a composite of the church. In other words, the church, the body of Christ, individually, collectively, will be characterized by these sorts of things as long as the church is in the world. And we've seen some churches to whom the Lord said nothing in a negative way. We've seen others where he has had a lot negative to say. And tonight, as we come to this church at Laodicea, we're coming to the last one. It's located about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. You can see it circled on the map. And it was a thriving commercial and financial center in that day. One has characterized the church at Laodicea this way: as a prestigious congregation in a well-to-do community. That's why when I prayed tonight, I said to the Lord that this church that we will study is not unlike many in our culture today. A prestigious congregation in a well-to-do community. There is no commendation of any kind to this church. The only encouragement that we can find in this letter is the possibility it extends to the church for repentance and overcoming. Apart from that, there is nothing of commendation. In verse 14, it says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the following." And then in verses 15 to 17, we have an evaluation. And the Lord begins again by saying, "I know your deeds." See, this is the solemn pronouncement of the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the originator of God's creation. This is the one giving the evaluation of the church. He said, "I know your deeds." Emphasizes in the fact that he's the originator of God's creation, emphasizes his ownership of and his sovereignty over all creation. When he says, "I know your deeds," again, this alerts us to the fact that the Lord of the church is aware of every aspect of our lives. Nothing is hidden from him. We've talked before about the passage in Hebrews 4 where it says that all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is nothing from our thinking to our words to any expressions behaviorally in our lives, there is nothing that our Lord is not absolutely aware of. Whether we're by ourselves or in a group, the Lord knows exactly what we think, what we say, and what we do. And therefore, when we stand before Him at the Bema, we're standing before someone in a manner quite different from the way that you and I stand before each other. We have a natural tendency, and we've learned this from Genesis 3 in the fall, we have a natural tendency to hide our own imperfections. We put our best foot forward, so to speak, because we have a natural fear of rejection by other people, because we've bought into the lie propagated by the world that we learned in our relationship with Adam, that who we are, in terms of my view of myself, my sense of well-being, really comes from other people's responses to me. And therefore, I desperately want the acceptance of people, and I greatly fear the rejection of people. But you see, the victory in that is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know who we are. Who I am as a person, as you've heard me teach for years, fundamentally has absolutely nothing to do with you. As long as I'm willing to live by that truth, it will free me to minister to you. To the extent that I live on the basis of that proposition, that is, that your responses to me, your acceptance of me, really controls my sense of well-being of myself, to the degree that I live that way, I will be a total manipulator. I will let you see exactly what I think you need to see in order to gain that from you. The marketing strategy of the world is the same way. You've got to look a certain way, smell a certain way, act a certain way, drive a certain car, live in a certain house, go to a certain church, carry a certain Bible. The list is endless. And we devise our own strategies. We're very crafty at that, in order to manipulate people to respond to us in a way that we think is necessary in order to gain that sense of ourselves. But you know, when we spend time with people closely, it's amazing how the normal circumstances of life will bring out from us what's really there. I remember the principle I learned from Dr. Brandt years ago, you've heard me teach through the years, and that is that people and circumstances don't create your spirit, they just reveal it. So as we live life, who we are just kind of comes out. Oops, we say. So what happens when the oopses occur? Just like Adam in the garden, is that woman you gave me. We not only have a natural tendency to hide our imperfections, but we also have a natural tendency to blame other people and circumstances for our imperfections when they become known. If you had a mother like mine, you'd be like me too. That's not true, but that's what people say. Oh, I'm an angry person. You know, my red hair. Everybody's red hair is angry. It explains it. My culture. Well, frankly, it's just a sin problem. All I'm trying to say is that we need to live life transparently before the Lord, because He knows us precisely. And we don't know ourselves nearly as well as we think that we do. Does that make sense? I've said that a lot lately, and I hope you ponder that. We don't know ourselves as well as we think we do, for most of us think that we're okay. And if there's anything or any sense in which I don't feel okay, if you would just change, I would be okay. So our goal is to manipulate other people so I can be okay. Sound familiar? Think about how often we do that. Reality is that you and I who know Jesus Christ are to gain our sense of well-being from our relationship with Him. And therefore, come to believe what the Scripture says and come to live the reality that who I am has nothing to do with you, and that's the only thing that will allow me to minister effectively to you, because I can't minister to you and manipulate you at the same time. It's like the same axiom. I can't impress people with Jesus and myself at the same time. Jesus said, I know your deeds. What he says about them then is that you're neither cold nor hot. There's a little note here. I wanted to ask a question at this point, just a rhetorical one, but I'd like you to think about it. And I could even relate it to the judgment seat, the Bema. I do this with my students often. I say, when we come to the description of the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3:10 and following, and it says of the person who is being evaluated that the product of their life is like gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. And the judgment is to test the quality of the product of one's life, and the product that will result in commendation from the Lord and reward from the Lord is that that's likened to gold, silver, precious stones. But the picture is there of a person whose product of their life burns up. It's wood, hay, and straw. And Paul says, that person whose life literally goes up in smoke in terms of the judgment, says, but that person will be saved, though as through fire. Now I say to myself, what would that person's life have had to look like when they lived it out on the earth in order for that judgment to result in that way? That's a good question, in my judgment, for those who propose this thing called lordship salvation. What would that person's life look like if, having lived as a believer on this earth for who knows how many years, and not have one thing in their life that's worthy of commendation, what would their life look like as they lived it out? It's the same sort of question we can ask here at Laodicea when the Lord says, you're not hot or cold. I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. He says, I wish that you were either cold or hot. That'd really make it easy, wouldn't it? If you're hot, all he'd have to say is commendation. If you were cold, he could just rip you up. But you're lukewarm. So because you're lukewarm, he said, and not hot or cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Yuck. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You see, these folks had avoided outright spiritual destitution, but at the same time had avoided outright spiritual fervor at all. They're just kind of in the middle. I wonder how satisfied we would be by an evaluation that we're not cold, we're not rotten, and we're not really there. You know, we're just kind of in the middle. It's kind of like that person I've mentioned two or three times in the last few weeks who says, well, as long as I'm going to heaven, that's okay with me. I don't care about anything else. That person would be right here. Lukewarm. Lukewarm. Now, obviously, the Lord is talking about their spiritual condition. And notice what they're saying, these lukewarm people. What is it that characterizes their lives? Because you say, verse 17, I am rich and have acquired great wealth and need nothing. What does it indicate, that kind of statement? To me, it indicates no dependence upon God whatsoever. What have you trusted God for today? Your life. What have you consciously trusted God for today? I would guess there's not a person in this room tonight who, when they ate today, exhausted their resources to do so. We all have a place to lay our heads tonight. We're going to drive home from here in something. We got up today, when we opened our eyes, bingo, automatically we're breathing air. It doesn't even belong to us. Did you live with the realization today that the fact that you have air to breathe is a gift of God's grace? You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. He just provides it for you. It's not a right or an entitlement. It's a gift of God's grace. The fact that your heart beats today is a gift of God's grace. Let him stop it and be on your own to keep it going. All I'm saying is, this church at Laodicea, that's not hot, not cold. See, they're not really bad folks. Have we characterized this church? A prestigious congregation in a well-to-do community. We're rich, they say. We don't have need of anything. But the Lord says, but you do not realize that you are poor and blind and naked, and that you're wretched and that you're pitiful. You don't realize that. You see, self-sufficiency can be very deceitful. People who are self-sufficient, it seems to me, rarely, if ever, see themselves as needy. They need nothing. When the Lord says you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked, metaphorically, he's talking about their spiritual condition. And then he gives them some advice. They have an exhortation here in verses 18 and 19. He says, take my advice and buy for yourselves from me gold refined by fire so you can become rich. Well, if we think about what the Scripture has to say about this, gold so that you can become rich, buy from me white clothing so you'll be clothed and your shameful nakedness will not be exposed, and buy eye salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. What he's really referring to here is good, rewardable works, the product of our lives as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. The white robes that he says we ought to buy relate to what we see in Revelation chapter 19, if you'll come there. We've looked there before. I've said to you there are two kinds of righteousness. Last Wednesday we looked at the positional righteousness. They shall stand with me in white robes. But in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, there's a different description of the white robes. There's two sorts of robes in view. Let us rejoice, verse 7, and exult and give him glory, because the wedding celebration of the Lamb has come, and his bride, that's the church, his bride has made herself ready. She was permitted to be dressed in bright, clean, fine linen. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. We're talking about experiential righteousness, not positional righteousness, which we are all by faith in Christ clothed with his righteousness. We're talking about the experiential righteousness that's revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. Buy from me gold so that you'll be rich, and buy from me white clothing. Why? So you can be clothed and your shameful nakedness will not be exposed. And buy eye salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. It seems to me here that what we're talking about, if you look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is a reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6, Paul, talking about revisiting the time when he founded the church at Corinth, says, "Now, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, but not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are perishing. Instead, we speak the wisdom of God, hidden in a mystery that God determined before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it. If they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things that no eye has seen, or ear heard, or mind imagined, are the things God has prepared for those who love him. God has revealed these to us by the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the things of a man except the man's spirit within him? So too, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, for the purpose that we may know the things that are freely given to us by God." To understand spiritual truth, one must study it with a yieldedness to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit who lives within them, or they will not get it. Dependence upon God, not just for everyday things in the material world that we should be dependent upon him for, but for our very spiritual life and well-being, we must live in total dependence upon him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I think we'd probably agree that the Apostle Paul was a very educated, very skilled man, who, having been trained by the Lord Jesus Christ for ministry, mentored by the Lord, that he would have conducted ministry in an excellent way. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? We don't need letters of commendation to you or from you as some other people do, do we? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone, revealing that you are a letter of Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets, but on tablets of human hearts. Now we have such confidence in God through Christ, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as if it were coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate to be servants of a new covenant, not based on the letter, but on the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." What I'm suggesting to us is that the Laodicean church is not dependent upon God for anything. And I'm trying to suggest to us that we are of necessity dependent on Him for all things. That even in the conduct of ministry, our abilities and being able to impact other people's lives, our adequacy, to the degree that we're adequate, is because God has made us adequate because of our dependence upon Him. That, my friends, is something not to be taken lightly. If God has been in the process, in your yieldedness to Him and your obedience, molding you into an instrument to impact this world for the gospel's sake, I would urge you to give yourself totally, totally to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about vocationally. I'm talking about in your sphere of influence, where you live, work, play, and worship, that the passion of your life would be to minister for Christ's sake. That's the only thing that's worthwhile. Everything else is going to burn up one day. Everything that the Laodicean church held as valuable one day will be gone. We certainly don't want to be like that. Poor, blind, and naked. Well, let's look at the part of the exhortation that has to do with our Lord's ministry to them. In verse 19, we have a series of words in a statement that tell us something about the positional condition of these people that he's talking to. "All those I love," he says, "I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." There's a number of words here I want to bring forth to you and look at a couple of passages. The first word is this word love here. We'll talk about this Sunday some also, but the word that he uses here is the word phileo. All those I love. Here's a piece of trivia about phileo. Where's phileo? There we go. Here's a piece of trivia about phileo. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that God loves an unbeliever with phileo love. Not once. It does say He loves all people, agape, or agapao, the verb. That's a volitional choice. It is a steadfast commitment of the will toward the well-being of another person. That's what agapao love is. A commitment of the will, a decision of the will. Therefore, when the Lord said, Love your enemies. There's nothing emotional that's conveyed in that. He's not saying that you have a close, intimate, personal relationship with your enemies, gush over them. That's not what he's saying. The scripture says if your enemy's hungry, what do? Give him something to eat. That's a choice. If he's thirsty, what do? Give him something to drink. That's a choice. We can choose to look after the welfare even of our enemies. But this verb, phileo, is a word that's much greatly charged with emotion. That's why there are many other terms built off the roots of this word, like the word kiss, for example, phileo, is built off this same root. Philos, friend, is built off this same root. It's the kind of filial love that you'd find between siblings and family members. It's that kind of emotional, relational kind of feeling that's involved. And nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that God has that kind of love for an unbeliever. So that gives us some clue about the condition of the people he's writing to. Even though he says, you're lukewarm, you're not hot, you're not cold, he's not saying they're not saved people. In fact, what he's saying now indicates to us clearly they are, and helps us to understand that people who are Christians can get themselves in this sort of condition. Those whom I love. The next term he says is, I rebuke. The word that's used here is the word elegcho, E-L-E-G-C-H-O. And the word elegcho means to convict or to point out a fault. You see, one of the things God does with us as his children is that he's faithful to put his finger on things in our lives that need work. Now, that may occur when we're studying the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit may bring conviction to our hearts over something in our life that doesn't line up with truth. Or we may be convicted about some attitude that we have. Or it may be that God will use you in my life to point out things in my life that need work. And I need to understand it's God who's really doing that. He just may be using you to do it, and you don't even know it. But God is faithful to do that. And when we understand that that's a part of God's training program for us as believers, we ought to keep our eyes and ears open, spiritually speaking, to say, when God sends people along, and they're pointing out things to us that say, you know, maybe it's a blind spot for you, you don't see it. Or maybe nobody just points it out, but in relationship with somebody in some kind of context, we come to realize that, man, I sure got angry then. That's a problem. God is saying, yeah, you need to take a look at that. You're not as far along as you thought you were. Anger is a major sin problem. Haven't you read my word? So next time somebody cuts in front of you on the freeway like that guy just did, and you find yourself flaring a little bit, just picture in your mind, it's my big finger from heaven just tapping you on the shoulder saying, Leaf, take a look at that. You need work in that area of your life. Those whom I love, I point out areas in their lives that need work. Well, if he loves us and he's faithful in training us, that's exactly what he says next. I discipline. This word discipline is an interesting word. It's the word paiduo, the verb. Paideia is a child. Paiduo then would be the word for training children. It's the word we find in the child training passages in the New Testament, this paiduo. Ephesians 6, for example. Bringing them up in the discipline, paiduo, of the Lord. Well, this word is a broad word. It involves the cultivation of a child's mind, the cultivation of its moral value system. It employs admonitions, verbal instruction. It also has in it the idea of the woodshed. But that's only an aspect of the concept. It's not when you see this word paidu and it's translated discipline. If you look up discipline, that's really a good translation. But we think of discipline generally only as woodshed. But discipline means training. One little aspect happens to be woodshed. It has to do with instruction and exhortation and sometimes woodshed. But what we're trying to do as parents is to train our children so that when they become adults and are no longer under our authority, that they will live their life in keeping with the way that we have taught them. Unfortunately, there are no guarantees. The reason why I say that is because the oft-quoted passage from the Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old he'll not depart from it, does not say that. It says in the Hebrew, train up a child according to his way, and when he's old he'll not depart from it. That is, you've got to know your children really well. Train up a child according to his way. You need to understand their bends, their God-given abilities and gifts. You need to understand their areas of weakness. You need to help them mold and develop in their strengths and teach them how to curb their areas of weakness. That's the training program. And the maxim is that when they're old, they'll not depart from that sort of training. But a maxim is something that is generally true, but it's not without exception. It's not an absolute. God is our Heavenly Father, is about the task of training us just like we are called upon in Scripture to train our children. And frankly, the process for both are described in identical terms. Those whom I love, I point out areas in their lives that need work, and I train as my children. That's what paiduo means, and that's what God is saying to these folks at Laodicea. Well, if that's the case, then what should they do? Repent. Change your thinking about your own self-dependency. Change your attitude towards your relationship with God. And understand that life is a training program and you're in it. And it's not optional. And the only question is, how well are you doing? Now, in that regard, I'd like for you to look back at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Those that have been around Grace for a long time should have this outlined and underlined and highlighted and all sorts of things, because it's probably one of the most outstanding places in the Scriptures where we have a description of God's training for us as His children. The Hebrews had grown to a place of maturity, and then because of their neglect of the Word in their lives, no longer living it out, they regressed back from a place of maturity to a place of being babies again. It's hard for us to imagine that. That's what chapter 5, verses 11 to 14 describe. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. You've come to need someone to teach you again. It's a clear indication of regression from a previous state. They'd stopped assembling together with other believers. Chapter 10 indicates that. And what happened? Why did they get their eye off the ball? because of persecution. The Jews were having a real difficult time. This is Jews in and around Jerusalem just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they're having some really difficult times in life like we do from time to time. And they got their eyes off the Lord. They weren't looking to Him for their sufficiency. They're not dependent upon Him. They got their eye off the ball, started sliding on back. And He says here, you forgot something. Verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Proverbs 3:11 and 12. Two little verses out of the Proverbs. How significant could they be? Bases a major argument here on that. Here's what it says. My son, do not scorn. That word there means to take lightly as not being important. Do not scorn the Lord's discipline. There's our word paiduo. Do not scorn the Lord's discipline. May I change that to training program? That's what the word means, training program. I don't think it's really the best word in our understanding, in concept, to translate this. What he's saying is, don't take lightly God's training program. And don't give up. Don't become faint-hearted. Don't get down when He corrects you. Here's our word, ekleko, that we just looked at in Revelation 3. And don't get discouraged and get down when He points out areas in your life that need work. See, that's the job of a parent. He needs to point out to us areas in which we need work. And He's faithful to do that. So He says, don't take the training program lightly as unimportant. And don't get down when He points out areas in your life that need work. Reason is, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He chastises every son He accepts. This word here that He uses for chastisement means chastening and training by affliction. It has its negative, trip to the woodshed, but it also has its positive in that sometimes, in order to accomplish what God intends to accomplish in our lives, it takes affliction. We are different in our responses to the Lord, just like children are different in their responses to their parents. May I say something I said to you through the years? Many of you have not heard this, but in raising our children, Kim and Scott, they're quite different in their responses. Kim was growing up. If I raised my voice at her, she would cry. Real tender heart. But at times, it was though I had to get a 2x4 and hit Scott between the eyes to get his attention. They're just different. And I want to suggest to you that God has to deal with us like that from time to time. Sometimes we have a real pliable, soft heart, and just a word will get us. And then there are other times He has to take the proverbial 2x4 and catch us between the eyes before we say, ouch. I better pay attention to that. And sometimes the affliction can really be severe, it seems to me, for God to be able to accomplish in our lives what He really wants to accomplish. I would say this by way of encouragement, that when a person experiences affliction, and it gets really serious, like Paul, for example, first thing you want to do is say, is there anything in my life that warrants this? I'm not talking about doing deep introspection, but just we know ourselves. And if the answer is no, then then say thank you to God for the fact that He loves you so much that in order to mold you into the likeness of His Son, He's willing to afflict you to that degree. It's a testimony of God's love that He loves us that much. But how often do we look at it that way? And I think the reason is because we've got our eyes off the fact that we're in a training program, and we've lost sight of the fact that everything in life that you and I experience every day has real significance in that process. Everything. We just need to pay attention. Now, one final thing out of this passage in Revelation 3. We could go on for a few more hours out of Hebrews 12, but we can't do that. Come back to Revelation 3. There's an ending here that's caused a lot of confusion for a lot of people. Verses 20 to 22, he says, "Listen, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking." And I want to tell you, this has nothing to do with somebody's heart. This letter is being written to a church that has shut him out in all practical senses. But the invitation is still personal. If anyone will open the door, I will come in to him. Now this phrase, "I will come in," is four words in English. It's one word in Greek. It's the word eis erchomai. It's the word eis erchomai. There it is. Isn't that cute? "I will come in," eis erchomai. All one word. If someone opens the door to the church, I will come in. And then the next phrase is "to him." To him. Notice that there is not the phrase "into him," but "to him." I will come in. The preposition "to" there is pros, P-R-O-S. Right there. Pros. Pros never, not one time, does pros mean "into." Pros is a face-to-face relationship. It never means "into." In every English translation, look at yours, there's a space between the I-N-T-O. I will come in to him. Huh? It can't be. It says "into his home and share a meal with him." But if you look down at the note, you see what the Greek says? "I will come in to him." No togetherness, spaces between them all. Go to www.bible.org, go to Prof's Soapbox. Look under Dan Wallace's column and you'll find a good article on Revelation 3:20 that will tell you exactly what I'm telling you. Not into, but "I will come in to him," which is a picture of face-to-face fellowship with this individual who, together with the rest of the church, has in practical sense shut the Lord Jesus out. So what do you have to do that? Follow his advice. Repent. Repent. Change your thinking about how you're living, how you're viewing life, your dependence upon God. And he says, I will come in to you, and I will dine with you, and you with me. That's a great, great promise. The picture is one of restored fellowship. Now, the last thing to the overcomers is that this person will sit with me on my throne, which indicates that overcomers will share Christ's rule over all things, which is another great promise. You want to ask me any questions about this church? Do you get the sense of what the Lord is saying to this church? Why they're lukewarm in his judgment? Why they make him sick? It's easy to see how a church that's really bad, liberal theology, and all the rest that goes with that would make him sick. But here's a church that's not like that. They're just not the other direction where they're really on fire for the Lord. They're just lukewarm, just regular Sunday go to meeting folks. And he said, you make me sick. And the remedy is, be sure to understand that God loves you and he's training you as his children. You need to repent of the way you're living and get with it. Get yourself back in fellowship with the Lord so that you can get on with the program in a satisfactory way. Okay? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for your love for us, and thank you for your faithfulness to us. We know the scripture tells us that even though we may not be faithful from time to time, yet you abide faithful still. And we're grateful for that. Help us to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's promptings of us tonight, because all of us, as we have read through and studied this letter, certainly have been nudged by your Spirit. Lord, help us to be responsive. We certainly want to be pliable in your hands. We don't want to have to go to the woodshed before we get your attention. And so, Lord, we thank you. We look forward to what you're going to continue to do in our lives and in our church as we endeavor to walk with you in faithful obedience to your glory. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and have a great week.